Okay, once more into the book. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn to the chapter we've come to in Matthew chapter 10. It is our custom here to read one chapter a week in the service and to regularly go through another chapter, another book, Matthew chapter 10. A little over a third of the way through Matthew thus far. Paragraph by paragraph, line upon line. We've come to Matthew 10, verses 26 to 31. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You remember that these words are in this chapter where Jesus is sending out his 12 apostles on a temporary mission to train them later for the Great Commission. He's giving them directions and precautions. Verse 17, he says, beware of men, and then he warns them about the persecution that they will face. And we will also face persecution when we step out and live obedient lives and present the gospel to people. Jesus says, beware of men. And in the previous section, he is saying, be careful, expect persecution. But in the section this morning, he is saying, but don't fear them. Beware of them and expect that they're going to hate you, laugh at you. But don't worry. Don't be afraid of them. God is on your side. Three times in the section we're looking at this morning, he tells them and us, do not fear them. He says this three times, and in the midst of those three warnings and encouragements, he says, but there is somebody to fear. He says, don't fear them. And as it says in Luke's account, I will tell you the one to fear. Fear God. Fear God and you won't fear a man. If you fear a man, you don't fear God. You can't have it either way. It's like when Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You'll love one, hate the other. It's the same thing here. You can't fear both God and man. If you fear God, what can man do to me? If God's for us, who can be against us? But if you fear a man, that shows that you're not really fearing God. And the fear of God will drive away all fear of man. And so he's encouraging his apostles here, and I'm sure they remembered that. And when they went on their short journey, they were successful, and they came back rejoicing. And they came back knowing what it is to really fear God and not fear men. Look at verse 26. He says, therefore. Now, the therefore means something like, in the light of what I've already told you, here is the conclusion and the application. After his warnings about persecution, I'm sure that they would probably gulp and be afraid and look at each other and say, boy, if we're going to go out there and be thrown in jail and be mocked at, and even members of our own family are going to turn against us, I wonder if it's worth it. Well, they'd be tempted to be afraid, maybe to say, I don't know if I want to do this. It's like something that Brian Triffitt alluded to in our Sunday school lesson this morning, the mission of the 40 spies that Moses sent out into the wilderness out there into Canaan. And they came back and 38 of them said, ain't worth it. They got giants in the land. They're going to kill us and eat us alive and spit out the bones. But two of them, Caleb and Joshua, said, it is worth it. God said, go and do it. And although we're going to get opposition, God's warned us about that. God's on our side. What can they do to us? Those giants in Canaan, they're nothing compared to God. Let's go in and take the land. But unfortunately, the 38 won out, and so they were doomed to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And those two brave spies did finally make it into the land because they believed God. Well, here now we see the new Israel of God going into the very same geographical part of the world, and it's almost like the same thing. Are you going to believe me, or are you going to fall prey to fear of my enemies? And so it's almost as if Jesus said, okay, don't fear them. And he kind of like sitting down with a little child and says, I'm going to tell you the one to be afraid of. Don't fear them. You fear me. And if you're afraid of me, you won't be afraid of them. And they said, yes, sir. Yes, sir. You see, they were more afraid of disobeying Christ than they were of the opposition of the Jews. So Jesus says, be brave, take courage, have no fear of them. I'm on your side and I'm empowering you. And so they went out. They didn't cash in their chips. They didn't say, you get somebody else to do this job. No, they went out and did it. Now, why no fear? What is the secret lesson written between the lines in this passage? Well, one reason not to fear is because he says, look, the persecution that you're in for is only temporary. They're going to persecute you. They're going to laugh at you. And of course, that dogs the step of every true obedient child of God in church history. But he says it's only temporary. Look at the text. He says, don't fear them. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. As if to say, the tables will be turned one day. Truth will prevail. God knows what you will go through for his sake. Be patient. Be brave. God will vindicate you and punish them one day. They are persecuting you. But that is going to be revealed one day at the great assizes before God's throne of judgment. And that's going to be revealed. Their opposition to you is because they're opposing God. That's going to be revealed one day as part of their judgment. And there's nothing that's covered up that's not going to be revealed and hidden that will not be known. So this is a reason for them to take encouragement. It's like he's letting them in on a secret. And they get the secret and they take courage. Now, this is a theme that's often found in the Word of God. God will judge that which is secret. Nothing that's covered that will not be revealed. Nothing hidden that is not going to be made known. The Bible says that all the secrets will be revealed one day. The secret thoughts of people, secret sins done behind closed doors with the lights turned off, secret sins done in other cities when nobody is looking. But God is looking. And the Bible warns us about this, that everything that is done on earth may appear secret and covered up now. But of course, it's already wide open before God. Hebrews 4 says that God judges our secrets, and it's already cut open before God. God sees our thoughts. He sees what we do. He hears our thoughts even before we say them. And Romans 2 says God will judge the secrets of men's hearts by Christ Jesus. He'll judge your secrets. The secret thoughts, those secret motives, something you said, and you say, oh, well, nobody else heard that. But God heard that, and God is keeping a record. Our secret thoughts, even our secret sins. It says in the Word of God that our secrets will find us out one day. Be sure your sin will find you out. Nothing secret that will not be made publicly known. Of course, occasionally we hear about this in politics. Washingtonian scandals come out sooner or later. One old rule of politics is if you do something wrong, be sure your enemies are going to find out about it sooner or later. And even Nixon's sins in his own Oval Office were recorded on tape and came back to haunt him. And we begin to wonder, is that what's happening again in Washington? And so that cardinal rule of politics is true for every one of us. Whatever we do wrong is going to come back to haunt us. And that's what Jesus is saying here. They're going to persecute you, but don't worry, it's going to come back to haunt them one day. God remembers, and God's got the tape recorders going. God's got the video cameras upon every eye, upon every life. He's capturing everything. It's going to be revealed. God remembers, and he'll play it back one day. How would you feel if your conversation of this last week was recorded and played on radio, or something you had done was captured on videotape, and you were watching the 5:30 news, just laying back there with your shoes off, and then all of a sudden you say, that's me. Oh, gosh, someone taped that. Oh, boy, I wish nobody had done that. Well, that's what it's going to be like at the Last Judgment. The secret things we do now that we think we're getting away with, even things we have forgotten from years ago. Can you remember some sin you had done 26 and a half years ago? No, you forgot. Well, what year was that? God remembers. God remembered what you did yesterday, last night, years ago, things that you've long since forgotten. It's secret, as it were, in your dusty memory, but the time is going to come. God's going to blow the dust off and play it over again. He's recording everything now, and it says there's nothing hidden that will not be known. So Jesus tells this to the apostles and sends them out. Then in verse 27, he kind of does a twist on this idea. He says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. In other words, they're committing sins in the dark. It's going to come to light. Now, we're over here in a huddle, and I'm saying something to you in secret. You now go and tell them this openly. So he tells them, take courage and preach boldly. There's this play on ideas there. And so he says, we're in the huddle. Well, now go out and say this to them openly. He says, what I say to you in the dark, it could have been that what he was saying to them right now was literally at night. And he was saying, now go out into the daytime. But he's probably using a figure of speech here. The second phrase he uses could be an allusion to an old rabbinic custom. He says, what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. According to some of the ancient sources, it seemed that when the young rabbis were training to be preachers in the synagogues, they'd go to a sort of a rabbi school. And you ever wonder, how do preachers learn to preach? Well, sometimes from other preachers. And back then, the custom seemed to have been that an older rabbi would teach a younger rabbi how to do it. Kind of like Gene Gurman teaching some young boy how to play the piano. He'd say, well, just watch me and put your fingers where I do. And evidently, the older rabbi would walk up to a younger one in front of the other rabbi students and said, now, just I'm going to whisper a sentence in your ear, and then you say it out loud to the others. And I'll whisper another word to you, and you say it out loud to them. And I'm going to feed you the sermon to kind of help you along like that. Of course, I could backfire if he heard the wrong thing said, or if the rabbi said something funny and the man repeated and everybody laughs at the young preacher. But evidently that was the way that they taught him there. Maybe that's what Jesus is alluding to here, as if he's saying, I'm whispering to you a message. I've already been preaching to you. I've been telling you the mysteries of the kingdom. You understand them. You're hearing them. Now you go and say it openly. He says, preach it on the housetops. That could be taken literally, because back then in Jerusalem, the houses were so close together. If you got up on the house, on top of your housetop, and started shouting something out, people all over town could hear you. Some 20 years ago, Pat Robertson wrote a book about how he started CBN, and it was called Shout It From the Housetops. And maybe the housetops in our day would be like the radio waves and the television waves. But Jesus is saying, don't just keep it to yourself. Be bold. Go out there into the open. On the housetops even, in the marketplaces, speak it boldly to all that will hear you. The application for us today, brethren, is very plain. Spread the gospel. Go out there far and wide. Don't just share it in little cozy places in the shadows, but go out there boldly on the housetops. Be afraid of no man. Why is it, brothers and sisters, that we are so slow and negligent to spread the gospel to people? Well, as a pastor, I ask people in this church and other churches, why is it that you don't spread the gospel like you used to? You used to be all on fire, and you'd tell anybody. You'd tell the devil if he'd listen to you. You weren't afraid of anybody or anything. And then a little bit of negligence came, a little bit of reluctance. You know what most Christians say? Well, I get nervous. I'm afraid. I don't know what to say. I'm afraid. What are you afraid of? Really think about it. What are we afraid of? We're talking to non-Christians. We're giving them the bread of life. We're telling them how to escape hell and make it to heaven. Why should we be afraid of them? We say, well, they may laugh at me, or I'm going to stumble over my words. And that's a natural fear that comes up. But listen to what Jesus says. Don't fear them. You fear me. Don't fear them. Over in Ezekiel, he says, don't fear their hard faces. And when they look at you and scowl, don't worry about that. Just look right through them and look straight to their hearts. And the thing that will take the fear of them out of us is when we fear God. And God says, don't fear them. I'm telling you, go and talk to them. And don't fear them. So he says it three times in the passage. Brethren, don't fear them. And if God's on our side, what should we be afraid of? They're going to laugh at us? They're going to slam the door in our face? They're going to persecute us? What's the worst they can do to us if we tell them the gospel? The worst they could do to us is, in the context here, is, well, they might kill you. They may take out a shotgun and blow your head off. So what? They only send you to heaven all the sooner. Or they laugh at you. Well, you've been laughed at before, haven't you? You know, in nations in the world, as I said last week, there are Christians that are being much more actively persecuted than we are here. But you know what the sad thing is? In the lands that have to fear the most, those Christians have a lot more courage than we do that have far less persecution against us. So it just doesn't seem right. You think they would be the ones reluctant to spread the gospel. They're the ones aflaming with the gospel. And here we are, cowering like cowards. So Jesus says, don't fear them. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. So as your pastor, I encourage you, spread the light. Shout it from your housetop. Tell it to your friends, your neighbors. Spread the gospel in whatever field God has put you in. And take courage. Take courage from the best example of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. I challenge you, brethren, look through all the gospels and phone me up one night if you can find one example of our Lord Jesus Christ being a coward. No, bravest man ever lived. Several times they were going to pick up stones to kill him, and he could have called down fire, called down angels, and killed them all. Did he slink away as a coward? No, no. He faced them up. And even when he was going to die, he said, Father, if it means going to the cross, I'll do it. Jesus was not a coward. He came to earth knowing that people would laugh at him, persecute him, even kill him. But he was not afraid. And we can take courage from his courage. So, brethren, imitate your commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in verse 28, he again says, do not fear them. Don't fear those that can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Now, he is alluding back to earlier when he said they're going to persecute you, and the worst they could do is to kill you. But he says, don't fear them, even if they do kill you. What's the worst they can do? Kill you? Okay, so what? What's your body? You're going to get your body back again one day. You only go to heaven that much sooner, and you do want to go to heaven. You do want to get out of this rotten, stinking world. So what's the worst I can do to you? Kill you? Big deal. But he says, don't fear those that can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. Look closely at what the text says. They can kill the body. He uses this in the plural. He's not talking about the devil. He's talking about the persecutors. They can kill you. History is just replete with examples of Christian martyrs that have laid down their life for the gospel. Their bodies were killed, but not their souls. People can kill the body. They can't kill the soul. They'd like to kill the soul. Boy, you read the records of the Inquisition where they tried to get people to sin and renounce God so that they could say, ha, now not only are we killing your body, but we're killing your soul. But so many Christians went to heaven through a martyr's stake, being burnt at the stake, or other tortures without renouncing the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God kept their soul. Even though their body was murdered, their souls were kept by Christ. So they can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. Why? Because the soul now is born again. It has eternal life. It is truly immortal. They can take your body, brethren, but they cannot touch your soul. So Jesus says, that's all they can do to you. So don't fear them. But look closely at what he does say. And this is the heart of this morning's message. He says, but rather. Now, this is a very strong comparison here. It's a contrast. He says, don't fear them, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Three times he tells them, don't fear them. But once he tells them who to fear, and that outweighs the others. Jesus tells them and tells us who we are to fear. God. God alone is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, note well the reason that he gives why we are to fear God. He says, fear him. Notice that this is a command. He says, this is your duty. He says, are you listening to me? Fear God. Peter, did you get that? John, James, Bartholomew? Fear God. The same way he says that to every person here this morning. Do you hear me? Fear God. It's our command. It's his command. It's our duty. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, old Solomon, looking back over his whole life, wants to share some parting wisdom. He says, what's the conclusion of the matter? He says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ladies and gentlemen, it is your duty as a creature of God to fear your Maker. He created you for one purpose, to fear him. He has borne with you all these years. He saves you. He warns you of hell for one reason, that you might fear him, so that everybody might fear him. Fear. Even psychologists will tell us that fear is one of the most powerful emotions. In fact, in many cases, it even outweighs love on occasions. Very powerful emotional. It's an emotional reaction to impending danger. And of course, some fears are greater than others. You know, you remember that movie some years ago, The Towering Inferno? I remember that scene where a lady jumped out of a burning building. Who's going to jump out of a building? But if there's a fire raging inside, the fear of that fire will even be greater than the fear of falling out of a building. Some fears are greater than others and will drive people to do crazy, insane, reckless things. Then there are phobias. We all have phobias. We have childhood fears, and frequently we grow out of childhood fears, but then we grow into fears that strike us as adulthood. You remember sometimes you long back to be a little child and say, then you're just so carefree. But wait a second, children fear certain things. They have nightmares, they fear bad grades, they fear what their friends will say. And then you grow up and you trade those fears in for new fears. So everybody has some fears, and new fears, old fears, recurring nightmares. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been really afraid? I mean, terrified. Have you ever seen someone so afraid, literally, all the blood drains out of his face and he's as white as a ghost? You know, it even happens sometimes, your hair stands on end, scared to death. Have you ever been really terrified? Petrified? You thought, surely, this is it, I'm going to die. Has that ever happened to you? It happened to a friend of mine some years ago, back in New Orleans. I said, what was it like working in that drugstore? He says, well, then one thing happened one day. this man came in, and he was kind of shaking, and he had something in his pocket, and he comes up to me at the counter, and I said, "Yes, sir, what can you do?" And he pulls out this gun and cocks it and puts it right in my face and said, "I want morphine, and I want it now." And I said, "Well, what did you feel?" He said, "Man, it looked like a cannon was aimed at me." I said, "What did you feel?" He said, "I've never been so scared in my life. I thought he was going to kill me right then and there." So what did you do? I gave him everything he wanted. I was scared to death. I didn't think of making excuses or anything. I just gave him everything that he wanted. I've never been so scared in my life. Now, have you ever felt anything like that? Scared of man, danger, scared of dying. You know, you're driving down the road and your brakes go out. You ever have something really terrify you unexpectedly like that? That is nothing like the fear we should have of God. We should fear God far more than if someone loaded a loaded shotgun at your face. We should fear God more than we fear death. We should fear God who is able not only to kill us physically, but to throw us after physical death into eternal hell. That's what Jesus says. Fear God who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Some people have recurring nightmares. That usually means that deep down they're afraid of something. But then we wake up. You know, it's like as parents to comfort your children. Or when you were a child, you have a nightmare and you wake up and your mama says, "That's okay, honey. It was just a bad dream. You're awake. I'm here." Now, look at the irony of this. People here on earth do not fear God because they kind of think God is kind of like a dream. And they don't want to put it out of their mind. But what Jesus is saying is, folks, one day you're going to wake up. And you're going to face God. And He is able to cast soul and body in hell. Only instead of waking up from a dream, you're going to wake up from life and you're going to face God. It's going to be worse than your worst nightmare. So what Jesus is doing is saying, fear God now because of the consequences then. Romans 3 says very, very few people fear God. It says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Few people really fear God. I've talked to people on behalf of the gospel and tried to tell them about God, and I've had people laugh. I've had people spit at me. I've had people tear up my Bible and say, there is no God. Or one guy said, when I meet God, I'm going to spit him in the eye, or I'm going to cuss him, or something like that. And to be honest, I fear God when I hear people talk like that. I say, if you won't fear God, I will. I remember asking one guy, this was at a coffee shop at about 2:00 in the morning in Dallas, Texas, and he was laughing. I said, don't you fear God? He said, there ain't no God. And I said, buddy, there is a God. And one day God's going to get the last laugh with you. You don't fear Him now. He said, there is no God. And I said, mark my words, the day is going to come. You will fear God. Everybody will fear Him one day or another. Even very few Christians fear God. You know, it used to be in the old days that Christians were called God-fearing people. But most people won't even use terms like that. Actually, it'd be hypocrisy to call ourselves God-fearing people because most Christians don't really fear God. Would someone describe you as a God-fearing person? Would they say, he fears God. There's just something about Him. You be careful if you talk about God. You take God's name in vain in His presence. You'll know He's a God-fearing person. Would they describe you like that? And look at so many of the church services in the so-called churches today. No fear of God. Silly nonsense going on. You've heard this laughing nonsense, this Toronto blessing with people rolling in the floor, laughing, making animal noises like that. I, for one, would like to go into the churches, grab their microphone and say, doesn't anybody here fear God? This nonsense here. Don't you know God? Away with this trivial nonsense. Silliness. Don't you fear God? You're in the house of God. I wish someone had the guts and the courage to stand up in those churches and teach them about the fear of God instead of this silly nonsense that's trivializing God. A good friend of mine a few years ago wrote a book entitled, Should Christians Fear God Today? It sold very poorly. People wanted to buy these be happy, fun Christian books. They didn't want to read about the fear of God. It sold very poorly. And finally, the publisher couldn't even give copies of the books away to people. Should Christians fear God today? You bet they should. Jesus commands them. Notice to whom the command is issued. He's not saying to the non-Christians fear God, but He's looking His 12 apostles in the eye and says, you fear Him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. Many Christians scoff at the idea. They'll say, fear God? Oh, don't be legalistic, Kurt Daniel. That's Old Testament religion, not the New Testament. Wait a second. This is New Testament. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. The Bible does say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you don't fear God, that only tells you how low your intelligence really is. Some people will scoff it and say, no, we're under grace, not under law. We don't have to worry about fear and fearing God. Just love God and no fear of God. That's milquetoast religion, folks. That's not what the Word of God says. One writer said, the tender-minded message that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not to be feared but only loved is a pious fraud. He's right. It's a pious-sounding fraud, but it's only an excuse for people deep down in their hearts not fearing God, and so they come up with these cheapjack excuses. And God accepts none of them. Brethren, Christians ought to show the world what it is to fear God. We should show them in our lives of what we do and what we do not do, that our very demeanor should tell them what it is to fear God. Because, see, without that, they're not going to fear God. We're going to expect them to fear God? No. We should show them and tell them what it is to fear God. What is it? Well, some would say it's a reverential awe, yes. But more than that, as my friend said in his book, Should Christians Fear God Today? He says, well, little kids will have a reverential awe of their favorite basketball player, but they don't fear their basketball player. We should have a reverential awe of God, but a lot more than that. We should fear God, be afraid of God in one sense, dread God's anger against us, and fear and shake in our boots about His holiness. We should never trivialize God. We should fear God. Over in Philippians it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When was the last time you trembled when you thought about God? When literally you shook? You see, these words are to be taken literally. When we fear God, we should be afraid and even tremble. Our bottom lips should quiver lest we say something against God's holiness. I'm talking truth here, friends. Literal truth. Fear God with fear and trembling. Sometimes we're so afraid, we don't say anything. Have you ever been so near to God in this respect, in prayer, that all you do is fall down on the ground and you don't even open your mouth in awesome quietness, lest any word that proceeds from your mouth be not in keeping with God's holiness, and so you're just afraid to say anything. Fear and trembling. Isaiah was like that in Isaiah 6. When he saw God in His holiness, he fell down before God, and all he could say is, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and my friends are unclean lips. He couldn't say anything else. Have you ever had that kind of fear and trembling before this kind of God? Because you see, brethren, how you approach God with this sort of attitude tells you what sort of God you worship. That tells you about this so-called God people claim to worship. If they don't have the fear of God, that shows that they're not worshiping the true God. Fear and trembling. But people dismiss this. Some people say, well, there are other things to fear, financial disaster and other things, war, illness, old age, whatever. And then one of our presidents had the audacity some 60 years ago to say, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. He's wrong. In the context of this passage, the only thing we have to fear is God. And if we don't fear God, something is wrong with us. We don't worship God. You cannot worship God without fear. How can you dare approach God in worship, in reverence, and approach Him without fear and trembling? We have nothing to fear but God Himself. And if we do fear God, we will fear nothing else. So you see, this is what these verses are telling us. How do we evade that cowardice that dogs our step as Christians? We're afraid of the world. We're afraid of the devil. A leaf falls off the tree and we're afraid. Why? It's because we don't fear God. If we really do fear God, we won't fear anybody or anything. It'll give us the courage of 1,000 soldiers. Fear God, and you won't fear anything else. We ought to fear God deep down within us. Deep down, past our bodies, past our minds, down to our very deepest heart and our deepest emotions. Now, these are strong words. I'm not sure if you've ever heard anybody preach on the fear of God. Most preachers won't do it. But I guess I'm stupid enough to do it. Brethren, you know why? I fear God if I don't. It's my job as your preacher to preach you the Word of God, line upon line, line upon line. I'm not going to skip over this and say, you know, they're not going to like this. They may leave the church. They may say, this is hard preaching. But I'm afraid not to. Because God says this is His Word. He says, fear God. He says, Kurt Daniel, you're the preacher I put in that place. And if you don't preach this, you better look out. Now, the same thing is true to you. Are you just going to let this go in one ear and out the other? Or are you going to fear God enough to pay some attention when He says, fear God? We ought to fear God. Now someone will say, give me one good reason why I ought to fear God. Well, Jesus does that right here, almost as if He anticipated this objection. He says, fear God. I'll tell you why, because He's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Why should you fear God? Because God could throw you into hell at any moment. God's a holy God, a righteous God, an angry God. He is angry against sin. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. Jesus said He is able to. You ever read that little booklet we have out in the lobby there? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You ever read that? I hope you do. That's why we put the literature out there. It's for you to read and give away. Read that. Most famous of all sermons, Jonathan Edwards, America's greatest preacher. I like how he says it. He says, God is able to destroy us at any minute if it just so strikes Him to do that. He says, God holds us over the flames of hell, as it were, just like we would hold a little spider or a little insect. He says, all we got to do is let go and it falls into the flames. He says, that's all that keeps us out of hell at any one moment. Is the sheer pleasure of God. If you're here and you're in your sins and you're not a Christian, that's the only thing that keeps you out of hell at this very moment. God could just simply pull His hand back, give you a heart attack, you're dead. In 2 seconds, from any moment on the clock, you could be in hell. That's the only thing that keeps us out. He is able to keep us out of hell. He is able to send us to hell, body and soul. That's what the text tells us. From the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is able. In fact, He is more than able. He will throw people into hell. He is able to destroy them, both body and soul, in hell. Now, you may note there are several Greek words in the original New Testament for hell. The word the Lord Jesus used here is Gehenna. It's the deepest part of hell, eternal hell, the lake of fire, a literal place. People say, hell's here on earth. No. The worst pain here on earth is nothing compared to hell. It's not Hades, which is that temporary place of torment waiting for the last judgment. This is something that follows the last judgment, the lake of fire. It's eternal. There's no escape. It's where people go and receive deserved wrath from God forever, consciously, body and soul. People say, is hell just a spiritual place? No, it's a physical place. Because you can't throw a physical body into a spiritual place. Look at the text. He's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It is a physical place, literal. And people are literally thrown their soul and body. You see, what happens in death is the soul leaves the body, and the soul goes to Hades to be tormented. The body's in the grave. At the last judgment, they're reunited again. They face God the judgment. And if you ain't still in your sins, God calls to the angels. He condemns you. He says to the angels, get them out of my holy palace of heaven and throw them into hell. And that's just what happens. Body and soul, they are thrown into the lake of fire to be physically tormented and punished justly for their sins. But someone says, doesn't the text says here he destroys them, he annihilates them, they don't exist anymore. Well, there are cults and liberals that teach that, but they don't know either their English or their Greek. The word destroy does not mean annihilate or wipe it out so it doesn't exist. That's not even what it means in English, let alone the Greek. A more literal translation would be something like smash, wreck, to crush. It doesn't mean to cause it to cease to exist. If I were to take a little child's toy and put it here and take a sledgehammer and smash the thing, the little pieces would still exist. But the toy would be destroyed. That's what happens at the day of judgment. People's pieces are put back together, body and soul, and then God crushes them and throws them conscious, physically and spiritually, into hell. So they do continue to exist. 2 Thessalonians calls it everlasting destruction, forever and ever being punished. And hellfire. Why should you fear God? Because of the doom that awaits all unrepentant sinners at the day of judgment. That's why we should fear God. And so when we read this, one question should come blazing into our hearts. Do you fear God? Do you? God knows if you do. And He knows how much you do. And if you don't, and He knows the consequences. As I said, one day you will fear God one way or another. Because if you're a non-Christian and you die in your sins, you will appear before God. Even the atheists, the pseudo-Christian hypocrites, everybody that dies in their sins will face God. And they will be terrified on that day of judgment. Judged and condemned. Recently, a couple of us at our Bible study were talking about what happens at the last judgment. And how are angels involved? An unusual question came up. And was it that at the last judgment, people will be condemned and God says to the angels, take them out. And the angels have to drag people kicking and screaming to hell. No, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. No, it's probably that they're so terrified when they see hell, they will wither and wimp in such terror. They offer absolutely no resistance. If you've ever been so terrified, you can't even say anything. That's what it will be like. So those that don't fear Him now will fear Him then. I challenge you as your preacher and as your friend, have you ever thought what that will be like? Has that ever happened to you where maybe in a dream or in a thought where you let your imagination wonder what that would be like? No hope, no second chance, you're condemned, no court of appeal, and now God says, you're going to hell, buddy. And the angels begin to... You ever wonder what that will be like? If you really begin to meditate upon that, it will strike fear into your heart. It'll keep you awake at night. It should keep you awake at night. Think about that. If you are not yet a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, may God haunt you night and day in your thoughts at home and in your bed at night at work so that everything around you haunts you and warns you about the judgment to come. Because unless you fear God, there is no hope for you now. Unless you know what it's like to fear God, to fear the judgment to come, you will never run to Christ for salvation. This is one of those immediate stages of conviction of sin. Unless a person is convicted of sin, he will never run to the Savior. He will never throw himself on the mercy of God Almighty. So God has to strike fear into our hearts. May He terrify you of that doom that awaits you. Those in hell will fear God forever and ever and ever. People have said, oh, me and my buddies are going to drink beer and play cards forever. No, you won't. You'll burn in hell forever and ever, and you will fear God. In fact, you will fear God more as eternity goes on. Read Jonathan Edwards on that. You fear God when you go there, but you'll fear God more that you're there because you get increased wrath as eternity increases because your sins increase and your sins have been against an eternal God. And you will fear God more 10 minutes after being there than 5 minutes, and 5 years more, and 10 years, the fear of God will increase as the centuries and eons of eternity go on and on and on. Why fear God? Because of the doom that awaits unrepentant sinners. Nobody is saved merely out of a fear of God, but nobody is saved without a fear of God. Notice that Jesus does not say fear of death or fear of hell, and He certainly doesn't say fear of Satan. No, the object of true fear isn't simply, I'm afraid of hell. Mom, I'm afraid of dying and going to hell. That's not good enough, folks. Jesus doesn't simply say fear of death or fear of hell. Some people want a little fire insurance, so they'll go forward and some little altar call and repeat a little prayer. Maybe shed a few tears and say, I got fire insurance. I'm not going to hell. I was afraid of hell, but not now. As Edwards said, you can be afraid of hell and still go to hell. Why? Because you're not afraid of God. You're afraid of hell. You see, that's a selfish thing. I don't want to go to hell and suffer. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying fear God more than you fear hell and death and judgment. So the object of our fear should be God Himself, the thrice holy God. Unbelieving friend, do not deceive yourself. You do not truly fear God until you fear Him enough to fall down and beg for mercy from His wrath. Some people politely say, I'm a church-going person. I own a Bible. I was confirmed, baptized, or whatever. And they offer all sorts of excuses. And you ask them, do you really fear God? Cliff, we ought to do that next time we go knocking on doors, hand them a booklet, and just say, do you fear God, ma'am? Mister, you say you're a Christian. Do you fear God? I wonder what sort of reaction. Well, they'd really set the dogs on us then. But people put up excuses and pretend to fear God. Well, I'm a nice church-going person, but you don't really fear God until you've been on your knees, on your face, begging for mercy from God. And then and only then can you know true wisdom and faith and salvation. Don't deceive yourself into thinking there is nothing to fear. Don't believe the religious lies and the cotton candy milquetoast preaching that lulls people to sleep in a bed of complacent sin, whispering to them, there's nothing to fear. God's a nice God. Oh, He wouldn't punish you. That's not God whispering that. That's Satan. Because God says, fear God. There is everything in the world to fear. This is the Word of God, friends. You can scoff at, try to ignore it, twist it all around, but it's still true and you can't get away from it. Fear God now or later. Fear God now and be saved, or later and you will be damned for all eternity. Because this kind of fear leads to faith and repentance. What about Christians? You call yourself a Christian. Okay, I'll take you on your word for that. Do you fear God? You ought to. It ought to characterize you as a God-fearing person. You fear God enough to obey Him, enough to warn other people of hell? You see, Christians won't be thrown into hell. You might say, but this is saying you fear Him because you might be thrown into hell. I know I'm not going to hell. I've been saved. I'm eternally secure. That's correct. But do you fear God's chastening rod? Do you fear facing God with no real obedience? Do you fear God enough to obey Him and His holy word? Let's conclude. Verses 29 to 31. Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And But conversely, fear God, but don't forget that He loves you. Now, this promise refers only to those that are already God's people. It's not take the children's food and give it to the dogs. When He's talking about being of value and He's going to protect you. And these promises apply to His children and only to His children. Therefore, the only hope is by becoming a child of God. Brethren, you are valuable to God. Not because of any value resident within you. You know, get rid of that crazy notion of self-worth and self-respect and self-love and all that. No, self-image means nothing before God. God loves us because He's created us, put His image in us, and because of His sheer grace, He loves us. And brethren, although you are to fear God, never forget, even in love, to fear God. God loves you. Fear Him. He paid for you. He owns you. He loves you too much to let you go. And He won't forsake you and turn you over entirely to your enemies. That's what He's saying to the apostles here. You're going to face rough persecution. Don't worry. God loves you. He's not going to forsake you. And even when they persecute you, even unto death, God will take care of you, take you to Himself, vindicate you, and punish them. Well, brethren, that's the end of our message. I hope it's the beginning of a life of fear for everyone within the sound of my voice. Do you fear God? You better. Let's pray. Father, strike the fear of you into our hearts so that we do not trivialize you. We do not take you lightly. But we do obey you with fear and trembling. We thank you that you love us enough to warn us and to show us this often overlooked attribute of God. The awesome holiness of God. We also thank you, Lord, that you have loved us to buy us back from hell because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And now, Lord, as we approach your table for communion, grant that we approach this table with fear and trembling, remembering the one that it commemorates. In the name of our precious Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.